Catholic commentary. You're returning a service. 2122. Spiritual warfare. AOM declares the military. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Good morning, Jesus 911 on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. My name is Ruben Nava. I am a one-man car temporarily. My partner, Jesse Romero, he is on his way back from power preaching already this morning. So most of you haven't even had your first cup of coffee, and Jesse's out there doing the Lord's work. So he'll be joining us shortly. And I just today, it's a good day to to reflect on all that we have coming up. You know, we have the we're approaching Advent. We have another month before Advent, and this past Sunday we had in the traditional calendar, 1962 calendar, we had the Feast of Christ the King. It was an amazing liturgical feast. It included a procession with the Blessed Sacrament, walking through the neighborhood, and it was just amazing to see the people coming out that were not part of the church, and but you'd see that there were Catholics out there that knew what was going on, and they were waving at us and acknowledging our Eucharistic Lord. And so, kind of in keeping with that, we pulled up an article that's it was written, a few years back, but it's still appropriate. It's entitled "Christus Vinci, Christus Reinat, Christus Imperat." So, I think on Tuesday I sang that hymn a little bit. If you haven't heard it, it kind of goes like this, and Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat. You know, there's it just means Christ conquers, he reigns, he commands. And there's another thing that was put on in St. Peter's Square, as it was engraved on the obelisk, which stands in front of St. Peter's Square in Rome. Pope Sixtus V had these words engraved. It included the Christus Vincis, Christus Reinat, Christus Imperat, and it included Ab omni malo plenum suum defendat. Christ conquers, he reigns, he commands. May he defend his people from all evil. So those magnificent words are in the present tense, and they're not in the past, to indicate that Christ's triumph is always actual, and that it's brought about in the Eucharist and by the Eucharist. And, the feast was instituted by, Pius XI. This was back in 1925. So he wrote an encyclical, and he laid out the need for acknowledging Christ as our King, and in the social reign of Christ the King in our hearts and in our lands. So he established it way back when. It was right after World War I, so you could imagine what was going on in the world. You had the fall of Hohenzollerns, the Romanovs, Habsburgs, Ottomans, and then so Pius XI pointed to a king of whose kingdom there shall be no end. In 1925, the Pope asked the French Dominican priest Edward Hugon, professor of philosophy, to write this. He was a professor at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, the Angelicum. And so he wrote a beautiful encyclical on it. And in it, there's one little quote from it, and then we'll go back to the article. He said to reign in the hearts of men, both by reason of keenness of his intellect and the extent of his knowledge, and also because he's very truth, and it is from him that truth must be obediently received by all mankind. He reigns too in the wills of men, for in him the human will was perfectly and entirely obedient to the holy will of God. And further, by his grace and inspiration, he so subjects our free will as to incite us to the most noble endeavors. He is King of Hearts, too, by reason of his charity, which exceedeth all knowledge. That's from Quas Primus. And, you know, when Christ moves us to we cooperate with his grace, and we can do great things. You know, we were made for greatness, and so we keep Christ the King at the forefront, and allow him to be Lord of our life. And because basically, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So my God has a big G in front of it, not a little G. So let's keep thinking that way. There's a meditation by St. Peter Julian Emard on the real presence. And it has to do with these verses. Christ vinci, Christ reinat, Christus vinci, Christus reinat, and Christus imperat. So on the Christ conquers, the Christus vinci, you know, St. Peter says, our Lord has fought, he has won control of the field of battle on which he has planted his flag and pitched his tent, the sacred host, and the Eucharistic tabernacle. He conquered the Jew and his temple, and he has a tabernacle in Calvary where all the nations come to adore him beneath the sacramental species. He conquered paganism and has chosen Rome, the city of the Caesars, for his capital. St. Peter goes on to say, he conquered the false wisdom of the sages. The divine Eucharist rose on the world and shed its rays over the whole earth. Darkness withdrew like the shades of night at the coming of day. The idols have been knocked down and the sacrifices abolished. Jesus Eucharistic is a conqueror who never halts but ever marches onward. He wants to subject the universe to his gentle sway. And every time he takes a possession of a country, he pitches there in his Eucharistic royal tent. The erection of a tabernacle is his official occupation of a country. In our own day, he still goes out to uncivilized nations, and wherever the Eucharist is brought, the people are converted to Christianity. That is the secret of the triumph of our Catholic missionaries and the failure of Protestant preachers. In the latter case, man's battling alone. In the former, Jesus is battling, and he is sure to triumph. Isn't that that is so true? We have something that the other faiths don't have. You know, apart from the Orthodox, you know, we have Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. He wills to feed us with his body and blood, and help us to become like him in every way. And you know, you think about it. He comes hidden in the manna. He comes hidden in the host. Because if he didn't, you know, we would probably shrink away. Well, most definitely would shrink away, because we wouldn't feel worthy. Not that we feel worthy now, but if we could see him in all his, you know, see his face and see his glory, we wouldn't be able to stand it. And so he comes hidden under a veil, and then we have the courage to come forward and ask for his help. I mean, when you think about it, you know, just remember when St. John had the angel appear to him and he just fell on his face thinking, you know, this is a divine being. And the angel said, "Hey, John, get up. And I'm a creature just like you." So could you imagine, and God's glory, God, if Christ appeared to us, even Moses, God didn't appear to, you know, with all his glory. He, you remember, he appeared in the burning bush. So, because we would probably drop dead in with the amount of his how bright and how glorious he is in reality. So, on the second point here, St. Peter talks about the Christ reigns, and he does that saying that Jesus doesn't rule over earthly territories, but over souls. And he does so through the Eucharist. A king must rule through his laws and through the love of his subjects for him. The Eucharist is the law of the Christian, a law of charity and of love, which was promulgated in the cenacle in the admirable discourse after the supper. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. If you love me, keep my commandments. The law is revealed in communion. The eyes of the Christians are opened in Holy Communion, as were those of the disciples at Emmaus. And he understands the fullness of the law. The breaking of the bread is what made the first Christians so brave in the face of persecution and so faithful in practicing the law of Jesus Christ. So you remember the story on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to these disciples, and they all looked downcast, gloomy, and he asked them, what's going on, and they said, you haven't heard, they just killed Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but then he starts talking to them, opens the scriptures for them, and it was in the breaking of the bread where he has mass for them. And their eyes are open, and they realize who it was. And shortly thereafter, he's gone. He was just taken away. He out of their midst. And so they realized that they had just seen Jesus, but they didn't recognize him initially. But it was in the breaking of the bread that they did. Their eyes were open. So let us all be come forward and have our eyes open to the glory of our Lord. And in our Eucharistic Lord, we have something to be very proud of and very very blessed to have this. We'll be right back. Jesus 911. We'll be finishing up these meditations by St. Peter Julian Emard. Be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911. We are talking about an article. It was posted by Catholicism Pure and Simple. It was several years back, but the title is Christus Vincit, Christus Regnat, Christus Imperat. So this, we've been talking about some meditation by St. Peter Julian Emard on the real presence. And, not too many people know too much about St. Peter Julian Emard. He was a French priest, and in French his name would be Pierre Julian Emard. And he lived from 1811 to August 1st of August 1868. He was a French Catholic priest and founder of two religious institutes, the Congregation of the Blessed Sacrament for men and the Servants of the Blessed Sacrament for women. So Emard entered the novitiate of the Oblates of Mary Immaculate in June of 1829, and his first attempt as a seminary ended because of serious illness. Throughout his life, he suffered from poor health, particularly weakness of the lungs and migraine headaches. So if you're suffering any of those things, and a lot of people suffer from migraines, you may want to pray to St. Peter Julian Emard. But he has some great takeaways from the Eucharist, and we're just going over how Christ reigns, and on his meditation he says, under that topic, Christ's law is one, holy, universal, and eternal. It will never change or be impaired in any way. Jesus Christ himself, its divine author, is defending it. He engraves it on the hearts through his love. The legislator himself promulgates his divine law to each of our souls. His is a law of love. How many kings rule by love? You see how the people are ruling today, just by, they demand you to follow their dictates. Jesus is about the only one whose yoke is not imposed by force. His rule is gentleness itself. His true subjects are devoted to him, and in life and in death, they would rather die than be disloyal to him. Isn't that the truth? And he wants us to come to him. His burden, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So you have to realize that we follow him out of love, because he loved us first, and when you see and read the stories of the early church martyrs and how they followed him and gave their lives for him, because of the truth and for the promise of everlasting life. And so, you know, people don't just give up their life for lies and for them to see. And that's why Rome was converted, because they saw the people were giving their lives for a person, for a divinity, their God. And he, you know, he converted pagan Rome and you know, one country after another. As the missionaries went out, we were converting many kingdoms to Christ the King. Anyway, and the Christus Imperat, Christ commands, no king has command over the whole universe. There are other kings equal to him in power. But God the Father, he said to Jesus Christ, he says, I will give thee all the nations for thy inheritance. And our Lord told his lieutenants when he sent them through the world, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go and teach all nations, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. He issued his commands from the cenacle, the Eucharistic tabernacle, which is a prolongation or replica of the cenacle, is the headquarters of the King of Kings. All those who fight the good fight receive their orders from there. In the presence of Jesus, Eucharistic, all men are subjects. All men, all must obey, from the Pope, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, down to the least of the faithful. And we've talked about it before. Those people who in authority are going to have much more to answer for, and because to whom much is given, much is required, or much is expected. By the same token, we too who have the fullness of the faith and we know our faith, we have to. We're going to be held to a higher standard. You know, we talk about policing and. You know, why are the police judged so harshly? Is because they're held to a higher standard, and rightly so. But in the same vein here, we have to hold ourselves accountable to our Lord. And then going on with the article, Christus ab omni malo plebum suum defendat. May Christ defend his people from all evil. St. Peter talks about this. He says the Eucharist is the divine lightning rod that wards off the thunderbolts of divine justice. As a tender and devoted mother presses her child to her bosom, puts her arms around it, and shields it with her body to save it from the wrath of an angry father, so Jesus multiplies his presence everywhere, covers the world, and envelops it with the merciful presence. Divine justice does not know then where to strike. It dares not. And what a protection against the devil. The blood of Jesus, which purples our lips, makes us a terror to Satan. We are sprinkled with the blood of the true Lamb, and the exterminating angel will not enter. The Eucharist protects the sinner until time for repentance is given him. Ah, were it not for the Eucharist, for this perpetual Calvary, how often would not the wrath of God have come down upon us? And how unhappy are the nations that no longer possess the Eucharist? What darkness! What a confusion in the minds, what a chill in the heart. Satan alone rules supreme, and with all him, all the evil passions. As for us, the Eucharist delivers us from all evil. Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat, ab omni malo plebum suum defendat. Some powerful words from St. Peter Julian, and we have to keep in mind that Jesus, you know, in all his glory, if they said today Jesus is going to be at Dodger Stadium and the 56,000 seats wouldn't be able to contain all the people would show up, you know, and they and yet people flock to pilgrimages, and it's a good thing. They go to places, you know, like the Holy Land, places where Jesus walked, or where our Blessed Mother appeared to, you know, Fatima appeared at Lourdes, in all the different places she's appeared. And, you know, but he said priest present at every Mass on the appearances of bread and wine. And yet we miss it. We miss it because we're not ready to receive him. We just don't. We have to get the word out, folks. We have to let our families know just what's present. It's the latest study, I think, was they did a poll and they said that, you know, only like 25%, 25-30% of Catholics still believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, because they've been duped by the Protestant understanding that it's just a symbol, that it's, you know, we get it at our church too. You know, we have communion once a month at our church. So, you know, they try to equate that to what we have here. And we don't want to be puffed up about it or haughty. We just have to know that it's a great grace to be able to have Jesus in Holy Communion, and for him to fill our bodies, our blood, our vessels, and become like him. You know, Jesus said, Scott Hahn, he used to say this. He said, how's it go? I don't want to mess it up, but on the break, let me think about that. And I don't want to mess it up. It's like telling a joke and you miss the punchline. So I don't want to do that. With the Eucharist, Jesus comes to us under the appearances of bread and wine. He wants us to come to him as little children. And that's why it's so important to, at Mass, to recollect yourself, get yourself in a good place, and meditate on his passion and what he did, so that we can have the Blessed Sacrament. And know that when you approach none of us are worthy, right? None of us are worthy, but we hope and pray that we make a good confession, and that we're in a state of grace. Obviously, we don't want to receive our Lord in mortal sin, because it's a sacrilege, and it's another mortal sin. And what St. Paul says, that people are dying because of that. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, people are dying because they're receiving in an unworthy manner. So when I approach, I asked our Blessed Lady to accompany me up the center aisle. And then ever since I've done the consecration of St. Joseph, I now ask St. Joseph as well to join me on the other arm. So I'll kind of fictitiously put my arms out so they can walk arm in arm with me up the aisle. And for me, it helps me, you know, it helps me to realize who I'm going to receive, and ask that they accompany me, so that when our Lord sees them, they will, you know, he will have, you know, mercy on me, and that he will be more inviting, more accepting of me, you know, knowing that I have his parents with him. And Our Lady is just the greatest, and she just runs interference for us. It's like when you're a kid and you run to, your dad tells you one thing, and you know, you can't do this or that, and then you run to your mom, and she kind of runs interference and says, "Oh, come on, let him do this," and he's just going to go with his friends for a little while. And she's the soft one, you know, the heart of the home, and the father's the disciplinarian, pretty much. That's, you know, my mom was a pretty good disciplinarian too, so I don't want to take that away from her. But and speaking to my dad, yesterday was his 85th birthday, so God bless him. We spent some time with him, and you know, a good Catholic man, and you know, attends Mass regularly, and so I'm a blessed man to have him in my life still. And going back to the Holy Communion, so when I approach the altar, then I you know, Lord, I just tell Jesus, Lord, I didn't come alone. I came with your mother and your father, and you know, have mercy on me. And you know, go back to my pew, and then when we realize what we have running through our veins, then we need to stay and after, and make a good Thanksgiving. You know, all too often in modern parishes, there's so much noise that you can't even make a good Thanksgiving. We have to realize where we're at and who we are with, and who's inside of us, you know, tabernacling in our hearts, the temple of the Holy Ghost. All right, coming up on the break here, so we'll be right back. Jesse should be joining us soon. We'll change that dial.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James 5, 19 and 20.
What a promise.
Yes.
Reuben, can you hear me?
I can hear you, Jess.
Yeah, that's an incredible promise. Can you imagine? That's why evangelization is so incumbent upon Catholics. If you bring back a sinner from the error of their ways to Jesus Christ and Holy Mother Church, the Bible promises that your soul will be saved. Can you imagine? That's why we should take this very serious about bringing people back to the Catholic Church.
Mm. Right. Very, very, very well said, Jess.
Reuben, this next topic is it's an article written by Cardinal Blaise Supich. You know, he's one of the more modernist progressive cardinals in the church, to put it nicely.
Yeah.
And he talks about Pope Francis's document, Custodian of Tradition, Traditionis Custodis, where he talks about the Latin Mass. We want to go through this article. And I'm definitely, I definitely have comments to make about some of the things that he's putting forward. As a Catholic, as a lay Catholic, I respectfully disagree with a lot of the things that he says. So let's go paragraph by paragraph, and we'll just jump in.
Okay, let me start off here. So Cardinal Supich says this, during a recent meeting with our priests in Chicago, I was asked about the motu proprio, Traditionis Custodis, they're going to abbreviate it as TC, recently issued by Pope Francis. They were curious about how the archdiocese would respond to it and what insights this document can offer all of us about the liturgy. He says, I think it's important to point out from the outset that a careful reading of the motu proprio reveals the Holy Father's intention in issuing this document. Simply put, it is to reestablish throughout the Church the Roman Rite, a single and identical prayer that expresses its unity according to the liturgical books promulgated by saintly popes Paul VI and John Paul II, in conformity with the decrees of the Second Vatican Council. In other words, there are not two forms of the Roman Rite, because the word reform means something, namely that we leave behind a former way of celebrating the sacraments and adopt a new form. And boy, that just ticks me off, Jesse.
Well, let me make a comment here, then I want to hear you. What Cardinal Supich essentially wants, this two paragraphs, he wants to abolish the Latin Mass, which is the Mass of the Ages.
Right.
This is the Mass that's been around for about 1,600 years. He wants to abolish it for a Mass that's been around, I think, like 52 years. And he's going to lean on Pope Francis' statement. Pope Benedict said that there's two forms of the Roman Rite now. You got the older form, the pre-1965, two forms of the Holy Mass and the Roman Rite. And then you have the post-1965. And they can coexist. In fact, my argument is that the ancient Mass, the Mass of the Ages, will make the Novus Ordo a lot more reverent, as you see a Novus Ordo priest doing ad orientem, installing communion rails, giving communion to people kneeling down, not ad-libbing, using Latin antiphons and doxologies. So I think, without a doubt, Pope Benedict believed that the Latin Mass can purify or make more reverent the Novus Ordo Mass, but this cardinal simply wants to do away with it, Reuben.
Yeah. He wants, the reform. And, you know, that's why a lot of traditionalists, they look at the canonizations of Pope Paul VI and John Paul II, with kind of a...
With a jaundiced eye?
Yeah, because it's a way for the modernists to, not that they're not saints. It's way beyond my pay grade, but
yeah.
What happens is that, you know, when you think about it, there was like two saintly popes for, what was it, like 500 years?
And then 300, from Trent to Vatican II, there was two canonized popes.
Yeah. So now you've got two right there, and three, actually. You got John the 23rd, you know. So there, it's a way for them to prop up Vatican II and see, look, we have these, you know, saintly popes that came about because of it. And it's to justify the council. And so that it adds more weight to it. That's why he calls saintly popes, you know. Anyway.
Yeah, no, Ruben, you're right about that. Let me just give you the scorecard. From the Council of Trent, which ended like in 1546 to 1965, there was two popes that were canonized by the Catholic Church in 350 years. Now, from 1965 to the present moment, there's been three popes that have been canonized in 52 years. Again, not that they're not saints in heaven, but I will say that they are using the argument that who are you to question anything from the council, is that we have a trajectory of nothing but saintly popes since Vatican II. That way they are able to squash any dissent or any opinions to the contrary.
Absolutely.
Let's go to the next paragraph. To put the word reform in perspective, just recall some of the other reforms following the Second Vatican Council, which we've witnessed in our days. In 1983, Pope John Paul II reformed the Code of Canon Law of 1917 in order to ensure that church law conformed to the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. Likewise, the saintly pope in 1993 reformed the Catechism of the Catholic Church, again, for the purpose of bringing it up to date in view of the theological insights of the council. The way we worship was also reformed in view of the new self-understanding of the church found in the dogmatic constitution, Lumen Gentium, and the theological and liturgical documents expressed in the constitution on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium. Here's the meat of what he says. With the reforms of the code and the catechism, the church left behind their earlier forms. Time out. Not true. That statement's not true, what he just said. He continues. Cardinal Super says, no one would think of arguing that the earlier forms of the code or the catechism could still be used, simply because the word reform means something. And so it has to mean something with regard to the liturgical reform, close quote. So here's what Cardinal Supich wants. He wants to break with everything in the Catholic Church that occurred before 1965. So what he's promoting is a rupture.
Yep.
Now, Pope Benedict XVI specifically addressed this. He promoted the doctrine of continuity, a continuity with everything taught before 1965. He says that was actually the intention within the documents of Vatican II, not a rupture, not a new way of doing things. And by the way, the medieval fathers and the scholastics, they use a term in the Middle Ages about the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church is ecclesia semper reformandi. And this is nothing new from the Reformation or Vatican II. The church is always reforming, semper reformandi. This comes from back in the scholastics at the time of St. Charles Borromeo and St. Thomas Aquinas. In other words, that the church is always reforming, always growing in holiness and in purity. Ruben?
That's true. And you know, they even said that, I think it was Paul VI that even said that this was a pastoral council, not a dogmatic council. And so, you know, I just, as a Catholic, a lay Catholic, you know, it doesn't carry the weight. It doesn't carry the weight of Trent, you know.
The Trent was dogmatic. It was addressing the errors of the Protestant heretics. So it was answering the question, anathema sit. Vatican II was not addressing any errors. There was no errors.
Right.
Vatican II was a council to try to see how the church could communicate with the modern world. And I have to tell you, Ruben, that in many instances, we've failed in that regard.
Absolutely. Yeah. And Cardinal Walter Brandmuller, he was a retired president of the Pontifical Committee for Historical Sciences, it announced that the Vatican II's decrees on non-Christian religions, Nostra Aetate and Religious Freedom, Dignitatis Humani, they don't have the binding doctrinal content. So So one can dialogue about them. And, you know, I know the comment was made, as a gesture to the SSPX who were in talks at the time with the Holy See about a possible reconciliation. And so that provoked controversy. So they were, you know, that's, I think that's the issue with the SSPX. There's things in the Vatican II documents that they're not comfortable with.
Yes.
And they don't want to just come in and say, hey, I'm going to accept it and take it at face value, because there are some issues with it. So,
Ruben, I could prove to you what you're just saying right now. Let's look at the experience. So somebody will say, come on, you guys are crazy. There's nothing wrong. Okay, well, let's look at the document on ecumenism. Can it be interpreted in light of tradition? Yes, it could be. You can interpret it in continuity with the tradition. However, you can also interpret it in another manner, in a progressive way. In other words, some of the documents, the pastoral documents, were written so as they're so open, you can interpret them one way or another. Case in point, a lot of people have taken the document on ecumenism and interpreted it in a progressive style. For example, the Assisi conferences.
Ooh,
just take a look at the internet. Go on, take a look at what I'm talking about under Pope John Paul II and these praying togethers inside Catholic churches, every religion praying their own prayer to their own deity in the sanctuary right next to the tabernacle. Take a look at again.
They put
Pope John Paul II.
They put a Buddha
on top of a tabernacle in front of Pope John Paul II. This pains me to say this, okay? Because I love him. It pains me to say this. Except you could also look at the internet and look at pictures of shamans praying over Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict. They bowed their head, and Pope Francis. So these are some of the misinterpretations of Vatican II. I could not see St. Peter, St. Paul bowing their heads and having Greek shamans, Greek sages laying hands on them and praying over them in front of their Greek gods. So when a lot of people, for example, in the more traditional camp of the church, when they see this, they say, okay, you're telling me I can interpret this in an Orthodox manner, but when I look at it in living color, I'm seeing something different. I'm just trying to be fair here.
Yep. All right, we'll be right back. We're going to be finishing up this article on Traditionis Custodes versus Cardinal Stupich, his document here. We'll be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911. I'm going to make an announcement. There's still a lot of people needed on the movie coming up, Eucharistic Miracles. They're looking for 5,000 extras for November 6th. For the upcoming movie, you can be part of the movie. There, it's the scene in John chapter 6 where Christ feeds the multitudes. So you can be part of this pivotal scene in our Lord's ministry. It's never been filmed by Catholics. And it's recording John chapter 6. Like I just said, Jesus spoke the words that set the stage for the source and summit of our faith. So that's November 6th, starting 8 a.m. at Canyon Ranch, 368 East Carlisle Road, Thousand Oaks, California. So you can get involved and get in the movie, be an extra, and help them out. And just there's a...
Yeah, these are good Catholic brothers. Ruben, let me mention one more thing. On November 15th, mm-hmm. Over in Baltimore, Maryland, there's going to be a national men's march to end abortion. They're calling all Catholic men of goodwill to gather on Monday, November 15th at 11 a.m. East Coast time, outside of the Baltimore Planned Parenthood Killing Center, located in Baltimore, Maryland. You're going to have hundreds and thousands of Catholic men and they want everybody to wear a suit and tie, because we want to set ourselves apart from Antifa, Black Lives Matter. We want to dress appropriate like Catholic men. Two bishops are going to join the men in the march. Bishop Strickland of Tyler, Texas, he's going to march with the men. Amazing. And also Bishop Joseph Coffey, he's of the military archdiocese. He's also going to join with the Catholic men in marching in front of Planned Parenthood. That's the day before the bishops' conference in the same city. I'm going to be there the next day for the bishops' conference, peacefully, prayerfully protesting and calling a lot of our bishops, the bad ones specifically, to accountability and to repent. So that's next week.
In that same vein, Jesse, pro-life, there's a movement going on. And tomorrow we're asking President Snyder from Loyola Marymount University to cancel the fundraiser event tomorrow, which will benefit Planned Parenthood. It's going to be on campus, Jesse, a Catholic college, and they're inviting Planned Parenthood in. And so there's a 6:30 p.m. rally. And you can also call and protest President Snyder. His number is 310-338-2775. And tell him that you do not want this scandal on a Catholic university. Or get rid of the name Catholic, because you can't have it both ways, Jesse.
Yeah, you're right. Just call it whatever else you want to call it. Call it Secondary Humanist University, but don't call it Loyola after a great Catholic saint. And by the way, President Snyder from Loyola, no relation to Bishop Athanasius Snyder and no relation to Dr. Dan Snyder.
Not even close.
Yeah. Ruben, let me mention one more thing before we continue. Also, again, this is what some of the trads and maybe the SSPX, they had a problem with when we're talking about that the documents, some of the documents, the pastoral documents are written with such ambiguity that they could be interpreted both ways.
Right.
Case in point, the Pachamama idolatry that we had. Yeah. People would lean on the documents of, hey, well, that comes from the documents on ecumenism. I don't read that in there. I can't make that argument reading that document. What about what happened at the Cathedral Mass in Riverside with the bishop? It was another act of idolatry. Just look at it in the internet. Again, and how will they argue? Oh, that's part of the document on ecumenism. Again, everything that I've just mentioned, I don't see it in that document. Why? Because I read those documents with the hermeneutic of continuity. There's nothing in tradition that allows that. Okay, I'm done.
And one last thing, Jesse, what about the cathedral or the mosque that Pope Francis wants to do, is in Dubai or it's in a Muslim country, and he want to have like joint services, you know, ecumenism where we join with Muslims, but we don't have the same God, you know, our God is Trinitarian, this is. It's a scandal. We're not to pray with other faiths. You know that, right?
Well, Ruben, I'm going to just tell you, this could be, the church has always talked about, one of the things that will set up the Antichrist is a one world government and a one world religion. And so just take note, Catholics, as Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has eyes, let him see.
Mm-hmm.
This is a time right now to live in a state of grace, because things are happening very quickly.
Yep.
Eschatologically, what I'm talking about. Yep.
Yeah. So that's something that's coming up, and I've heard I've seen people on social media just really coming down on our faith, coming down on the Pope, and so we have to know our faith so that we don't get dismayed. Hey, we follow Jesus Christ. And the office of the Pope, you know, is so long as he's in conformity to what the church has always taught. And
yeah, because he can give opinions that are wrong. He can give interviews that are wrong. And we have a right to say, no, Holy Father, I don't agree with that opinion you gave to TV reporter. And so, but the office of the papacy, we defend with our life. We would die for that office because it comes from Christ.
Correct.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, let's continue, Ruben.
Okay. So with that starting point, Pope Francis offers three important guiding principles for receiving and implementing Traditionis Custodis. The first is the unity of the church. Archbishop Augustine de Noa, secretary of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, made the observation in an interview with Cindy Wooden of Catholic News Service that when John Paul and Pope Benedict expanded the possibility of using pre-Vatican II Mass, they were hoping to promote unity in the church and to counter abuses that were widespread in the celebration of the post-Vatican Vatican II Mass. Oh my goodness. This aspiration is granting the concession to use the earlier form of the liturgy was to heal the rift with members of the Society of Pius X, established by the late Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. Sadly, however, that was not achieved. Instead, the Archbishop observed, quote, what we have got now is a movement. This is what scares them. Within the church herself, seemingly endorsed by her leaders, that sows division by undermining the reforms of the Second Vatican Council through the rejection of the most important of them, the reform of the Roman Rite. Now, Jesse, that just that ticks me off to no end, because the mass of the ages, you know, it grew organically. There was, you know, a couple of tweaks here and there, but this is a rupture. This new mass, and even what you see now in the local parish, it doesn't look anything like the mass that they came up with at Vatican II. They've got so many concessions and so many ad lib, and they've changed so many communion prayers, and there's just so much added to it. Not to mention, you know, the music and how that has transformed. They've moved everybody from the choir loft all up front. So now you're at a concert, you know, and you're supposed to applaud for them, and it's
all are welcome.
Yeah.
Ruben, Cardinal Supich definitely has contempt for the Latin Mass. You read this article.
Yeah.
Without a doubt. And also something that's if you want to see probably what they intended at Vatican II for the Mass to look like, if you look at the Anglican Ordinariate of the way they celebrate the sacred liturgy, that's what the Vatican II Mass was intended to look like. Now, some people may say, no, I want more Latin. We should, you know, scrap all that English. I get that. I love the Latin as well, but I'm just telling you, that's the way it would have looked, like the Anglican Ordinariate. But it doesn't even look close to that, Ruben. And it kept evolving. And really, when did it start evolving? From 1965 to 1970, Archbishop Annibal Bonini, there was a post-conciliar group of his, of liturgical experts. Mm. They're the ones that were little by little, piecemeal by piecemeal, take out the Reredo. Take off the crucified Christ, put a resurrected Christ. Take off the altar rails. Take out the patens. That was done post Vatican II from 1965 to 1970 by an ad hoc committee under Annibal Bonini. And so none of that looks like anything that's even in Sacrosanctum Concilium.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And they're afraid of this movement, Jesse, because the traditional seminaries are filling up. The masses, they've had to add additional masses that a lot of these traditional parishes, because people are coming in droves. They're coming and they're flocking to this. This COVID, this is the bright spot of COVID, that it opened them up, because some of these places, like the SSPX, were the only game in town that were having, you know, in-person masses. And, they realized that the souls of their parishioners were at stake here. And then they were going to worry about a little virus if they got sick, but to feed the flock with our Lord and Savior's body, blood, soul, and divinity. And they're afraid of this movement, Jesse. That's what's going on. They want to crush the SSPX and any of these other traditional movements.
I'll tell you why. Because they're modernist. And modernist Marxists and Masons, a lot of them right now in the church in high places, their goal is the destruction of the Catholic Church. But they want to do it from within. This is called, in military language, Spain calls this, it's called the fifth wheel. When you have people, you have infiltrators within your army that during war are shooting you in the back. That's what's happening right now in the Catholic Church. And these infiltrators, it's called the fifth column. The fifth column, they are modernist Marxists and Masons. And Exhibit A, Cardinal Supich, is the perfect example of a modernist a bishop.
Yeah.
I say that with respect. I'm not saying that to criticize him. I'm just describing him. You hear the way he talks and what he writes. He's a modernist.
Yeah,
that's not an insult. That's a description.
That's right.
Let me read this paragraph, Ruben. Well, we're probably close to the end here.
Yeah.
Second guiding principle the Pope addresses in TC is that there has to be a solid, unequivocal recognition on the part of all Catholics that the Second Vatican Council and its reforms are not only an authentic action of the Holy Spirit, but also are in continuity with the tradition of the Church. This means that the full acceptance that the liturgical books promulgated by St. Paul VI and St. John Paul II in conformity with the decrees of the Second Vatican Council are the unique expression of the lex orandi of the Roman Rite. Mm. Okay, so here's what I would say. The fact are that number three and the three or four documents of the Vatican Council are hotly debated even to this day. Okay, and the statement that the Holy Spirit guided the Council it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit dictated to the council what to write. The Holy Spirit doesn't prevent modernists or Marxists or Masons who are experts at the council to insert their own progressive views into the documents. And again, the Holy Spirit did not dictate the documents to the council fathers.
Unbelievable.
Well, Ruben, that's a wrap.
Go ahead. You can get the that article on our show page or Jesse's website. You can read it for yourself. There's still stuff we didn't get to. But for me, I'm going to stick with the Mass of all time as opposed to the novelty of the new Mass. So that's just me.
Well, up next, Ruben, Gary Machuda, Hands-On Apologetics, coming to you from the Midwest Command Center. We're 10-7. We're End of Watch. EOW out.
God bless you. Keep the faith.